Welcome to the Sermon Archive of First Alliance Church, located in Lexington, Kentucky. This message was delivered July 28, 2019, by guest speaker T. Wright. Today's message, The Woman at the Well. The scripture reference, John 4, 1-42. May your spiritual journey be enriched by the hearing of this word.
Today we have a guest speaker today. He's part of that next generation of leadership that we see in the life of our church, Edward T. Wright, Dr. Edward T. Wright. He's been part of our church family a little under 6 years. He just finished his PhD from Asbury Seminary in New Testament, and him and his wife Melinda have 3 boys, and tomorrow is their 8-year anniversary, correct? All right, well, happy anniversary. So, Edward, come on up. We are great to hear God's word today from you. So let us welcome Edward T. Wright.
Thank you, Paul, for that introduction. I'm going to go ahead and just lead us with prayer. Join with me in prayer. Father God, I just come before you, and I just thank you so much for this church and the way that it has just blessed and ministered to our family for these past 5 or 6 years. God, I pray that you will bless it. I pray that you will be here amongst us this morning. Thank you for that time of worship, and I pray that you would just allow your spirit to speak through me and for this church to receive this message. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, yeah, as Paul mentioned, I did just finish my doctoral work this past May. I got a PhD in biblical studies with a specialization in New Testament from Asbury, and I'm very, very, very glad that that is over, as is my wife. It was certainly a really challenging season. It was a difficult one. It was rewarding at times, but certainly one that we don't want to go through ever again. But we're glad that God saw us through it, and we're really excited what God has for us next. If you can look on the screen, you'll see the title of my dissertation, since I'm sure all y'all are dying to know. It's on the historical reliability of ancient biographies, a thorough examination of Xenophon's Agesilaus, Cornelius Nepos' Atticus, Tacitus' Agricola, and the Gospel according to John. So, because of the significant contribution my dissertation made to the field, I'm just going to read various excerpts from the work for the next 30 to 35 minutes. So if you could just follow along, that would probably constitute a hostage situation, so I'm not going to do that. But I am going to be in the Gospel of John, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to John 4, a fitting message on the living water, considering our current circumstances. But before we dive into the text, I do want to say a few words on the genre of the Gospels and why knowing that the Gospels are, in fact, ancient biographies helps us in our interpretation of their contents. So when we talk about the genre of any piece of literature or film or song, what we're basically talking about are our expectations. And by that, I mean we approach a certain type of literature. When we do that, we're expecting it to behave in a certain way, to exhibit a certain set of features. We read the comics with a different set of expectations than we do the business or economic news. We just expect different things from different types of genre. It's kind of an unspoken contract between author and reader. The ancient reader was no different. They were very aware of different genres within literature, and when he or she would read or listen to various pieces of literature, they would do so with a certain set of expectations. And within ancient biography, when one was read aloud in a public gathering, which is the typical way that these things were distributed or published, they would expect a number of things. The primary one being that it would give them an accurate portrayal of the person's character. Characterization was the defining feature when it comes to ancient biographies, so we too should approach the Gospels with the similar expectation. That is, what is this particular story saying about Jesus' character, who he really is at his core? And naturally, because of our association, unique association with him, that we are in a relationship with him and that he is the head of the church, we have to ask, how do we resemble those character traits? And how do we as a church model his behavior? Now, in John 4, the story of the woman at the well, it reveals a lot about Jesus' character. And I think most clearly it speaks to his deep love for people, typically those labeled outsiders. as well as his strong sense of commitment. In this sense, in this instance, it's his commitment to the Father's mission. So Jesus' character includes a deep love for us and a commitment to his mission. Both are on full display here in John 4. Now, if I could offer a summary statement or a big takeaway from this passage, which is a big passage, and I hope the rest of my explanation supports this, it would be this. Jesus doesn't restrict his self-revelation to only those who mirror his morals, religious beliefs, political ideology, ethnicity, sex, etc. He wants all people to know and accept the truth about him. He wants this knowledge of him, true belief in him, because it results in spirit-empowered worship and participation in his Father's mission, two things that will ultimately continue the divine cycle. So I'm going to say it one more time because it's kind of long. So Jesus doesn't restrict his self-revelation to only those who mirror his morals, religious beliefs, political ideology, ethnicity, sex, etc. He wants all people to know and accept the truth about him. And he wants this because this knowledge of him, true belief in him, results in spirit-empowered worship and participation in his Father's mission, two things that will ultimately continue the divine cycle. So I know that's a lot. Again, it's a big passage. There's a lot going on, and we're actually going to try to go through all 42 verses, and I'm going to break it down into three big chunks. So I'm going to begin with 4, 1 through 18. If you want to follow along with me, I'm just going to read it here. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And here our author tells us that his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And again, our author tells us, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So there's a lot going on behind the scenes in these first 18 verses, specifically the first 9 verses, where there's a lot of scene setting going on. There's a lot of historical and cultural background that we have to entertain before we can fully grasp the shocking nature of Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman. So before we can really dissect what Jesus is saying about himself and how we are to relate to him, we have to do kind of quite a bit of ground clearing. Now, no doubt many of you have heard a sermon preached on this text, and most likely there was great emphasis placed on the differences between Jesus and the woman. These differences and the fact that Jesus willfully engaged in this woman despite the differences are what would have caught the attention of John's audience and said, told them quite a bit about who Jesus was. Should be on the next slide. So the three differences were the following. He was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. That's pretty obvious. He was a man and she was a woman. And we'll learn that conversation between the sexes was fraught with issues. And Jesus was viewed as morally upright, ritually clean, and the woman the exact opposite, morally bankrupt and ritually unclean. So let's look at these three in greater detail. The first being that Jesus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and what that meant in the story world where this takes place. Now, to the Romans, the real authorities of the time, Judea and Samaria were united as one and ruled by the same Roman governor, but to the Jews and the Samaritans, that the two were united and seen as one couldn't have been further from their reality. There was tremendous animosity between the two groups that really began some 900 years prior to this interaction. So I'm going to briefly cover about 950 years of history and about six bullet points. So, but this will give you an idea of really what's going on between the two groups. So in 930 BC, we're all aware that the United Monarchy split in the Northern Kingdom, which is called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, which was called Judah. About 50 years later, this man by the name of King Omri, the king of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, comes in and kind of uproots this capital city and moves it to another city, which he builds up, and he names it Samaria. And Samaria eventually became kind of a name for the surrounding district and even a nickname for the entire Northern Kingdom. Then around 722 BC, the Assyrians come in, and they capture Samaria, and they exile a bunch of Israelites, but they leave a few behind. Now, they also repopulate the area with a bunch of Babylonians and other people from surrounding countries. And these people had some really wretched religious practices, like they were burning children, kind of wretched. Well, they intermarried with these remaining small amount of Israelites, and naturally some kind of assimilation takes place. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled around 600, but they were actually allowed to come back some 70 years later. But upon when they returned, they started viewing these Samaritans in the north as ethnic half-breeds whose religion had been tainted by various unacceptable elements. And this is when the tensions really, really begin. So the people in the south, we know, they started to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But the people in the north came down and they tried to disrupt that, as the book of Ezra tells us. These people in the north, they would also go on these raids throughout Judea trying to steal people's property and other things. Now, then in 400 BC, the Samaritans built this temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim was the mountain that was within view of Jesus and the Samaritan woman as they were talking. They could have pointed to that. And because of how sacred the Jewish temple was and the fact that the Samaritans decided to build their own, they kind of denied its sacred nature, and that was the real point of contention between the Jews and Samaritans. The fact that they didn't worship the same place, and the woman even refers to that in verse 20. So then a few other things happen. In the 200 BC, the Samaritans assisted another nation in trying to attack Jerusalem, and then 100 BC, which we're like 150 years out from this happening, a man by the name of John Hyrcanus, a Jewish leader, comes and just burns the temple to the ground on Mount Gerizim, destroys it, kills a bunch of people, further ignites the tensions. So, and then even into Jesus' day, there's a lot of skirmishes going on, some very violent. So we, to say that the two groups felt some serious hatred towards each other is not an overstatement. Later Jewish sources even said that, quote, God hated the foolish people of Samaria. So where there's this huge chasm between the two groups and a divide that caused both groups to look at each other with great disdain. So there's difference one. Difference two, the male-female difference. Why is this such a big deal? It's obviously that they were not just male and female that is the big deal. It's that Jesus is willingly and openly conversing with the woman, and that he's doing when no one else is around. People in the first century Mediterranean world had some very different views on the implications of social interaction between male and female. And anyone who was in John's audience and was listening to that was and the least bit conservative would have been offended that Jesus was talking with this woman and doing so in private. So here are some of the common beliefs about male and female interaction during Jesus' day. Jewish men were to avoid unnecessary conversation with women. Of the six activities that were listed as unbecoming for a teacher, one of those was simply conversing with a woman. A wife could be divorced without her marriage settlement if she spoke with a man in the street. Even talking to one's sister or wife in public, when someone else was around that didn't know that she was your wife or sister, that was frowned upon. And any wife being in private with a man other than her husband was automatically suspected of committing adultery. So you just didn't converse with a woman unless you absolutely had to, and you especially didn't do it in private, and you really didn't do it with a Samaritan woman if you were a Jew. The Jews had some very harsh views on interactions specifically with Samaritan women. They claimed that Samaritan women were unclean from birth, to be considered as menstruants from the cradle, someone who was in a perpetual state of menstruation. And as a result, as Leviticus 15 tells us, they could not be touched. And anything they touch, you could not touch. or you would become unclean too. So you can imagine the social stigma that followed these women around. So there's difference number two. Now, difference number three, and this one takes a little reading between the lines with regards to how it kind of further defines the woman, but I think it's the right way to view her, given what's said and the conversation she has with Jesus and other details in the narrative. Now, no doubt people who are listening to this gospel story unfold and that we're listening to the Gospel of John being read would have viewed Jesus, a Jewish male and a teacher of sorts, to be morally upright and ritually clean. There's no reason for them to suspect otherwise up to this point. The woman, however, given what Jesus reveals about her marital history, along with some other details in the narrative that we'll get to, would have been viewed exactly the opposite, morally bankrupt and ritually unclean. Now, we've already seen that the Samaritan women were viewed as ritually unclean from the get-go by many of the Jewish population, but the perception of her morality, which is something different from uncleanness, would have rapidly declined in their eyes by Jesus outlining her scandalous marital history. But really, the audience would have been aware that something was up with this woman before the discussion of her five husbands in her current living situation. It would have become obvious to them that there was some sort of impropriety in her background as soon as they heard that she was at the well by herself at noon. That's the key word. See, women in antiquity, they didn't fetch water alone. And they typically went in groups, and they certainly didn't do it in the middle of the day. It was just simply too hot. In fact, much of the Mediterranean world just shut down around that time. Farmers, hunters, lawyers, shepherds, even armies would lay down their weapons and rest at that time because of how hot it was. So a woman tasked with getting water for a family would have gone early in the morning or much later in the afternoon, early evening, not in the middle of the day. So what we hear about her in 4:17 and 18, about her past and current love life, gives us a pretty good indication, coupled with this thing that she's doing something at noon while she's alone at the well and kind of forced to go at such an odd time. Now, it is highly likely that this was the case because the other women of her community had long since distanced themselves from her because of this greater public perception that she had committed some very real moral failures. Her five unsuccessful marriages and the fact that she was living with another man who was not her husband would have no doubt led many to believe that there was some unfaithfulness on her part. And she would have been viewed as an adulterer in her eyes and also in a very, very real sense on the same exact level as a prostitute. The two sins, adultery and prostitution, were lumped together and viewed in a similar fashion during this time. So those are the three big differences. She was a Samaritan, he was not. She was a woman, he was not. She was viewed as morally bankrupt, ritually unclean, on the same level as a prostitute, and he obviously was not. Now, all this background, it's necessary because I think it ultimately supports the first part of my bigger takeaway, and that is that Jesus doesn't restrict his self-revelation to only those who mirror his morals, religious beliefs, political ideology, ethnicity, sex, etc. He wants all people to know him and come to a point where they believe in him. Now, we see very clearly throughout this narrative that Jesus simply did not care about who this woman was. Her past and the labels she had acquired along the way was not going to stop him from revealing himself to her. And this comes to a climax in 4:26, where he says about as plainly as possible, "I am the Messiah," which that declaration was pretty unique considering what we read in the other Gospels. And that declaration would really make this woman, this piece of societal filth, the very first person that Jesus unambiguously declares himself to in the Gospel of John. And Jesus couldn't make any clearer the fact that he shows no partiality when it comes to revealing himself. There's just nothing about any person, past or present, that prevents Jesus from revealing himself to them. Now, we have to flip that around and do some introspection, see if we mirror Jesus' character in this regard, and we have to ask some tough questions. So I ask, how many morally bankrupt Samaritan women have you sought out recently to have a conversation with about Jesus? And it really doesn't matter how I'm describing the imaginary individual. You can fill those blanks in any way that you want. You know what you're like, and you know exactly what the people who are different than you are like. Or maybe you just don't come across a whole lot of people that resemble this woman to the fullest extent. So what about just Samaritan women? Maybe we take off the morally bankrupt aspect of it. How many Samaritan women have you sought out recently to have a conversation with about Jesus? Or maybe you just don't come across a whole lot of people that are different than you ethnically. So what about just women? How many women have you sought out recently to have a conversation with about Jesus? And for you women, how many men have you sought out recently to have a conversation with about Jesus? Maybe sharing the gospel with the opposite sex isn't always the most appropriate thing to do when you can create emotional connections, and that may not be appropriate for people who are married. It can be unwise, I get that. So what about people who are exactly like you? How many of your non-believing friends, people that you socialize with on a normal basis, that you consider a part of your social circle, how many of these people have you sought out recently to have a conversation with about Jesus? See, because Jesus is not physically present and cannot do it himself, the primary thing that is limiting Jesus from being known to those who don't really know him, the thing that is limiting others from experiencing the living water, from experiencing a reprieve of spiritual dehydration, from experiencing a powerful transformation in the innermost part of their being that Jesus says, quote, will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The primary thing that is stopping others from experiencing that is us, is me and you. And you can trust me when I say this, that this message is meant for me just as much as it's meant for any of you. See, in this story, we are who are in a relationship with the Father and who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and experienced fellowship with Jesus. We're not to identify ourselves with Jesus or the woman or the people of the town. We are this new type of well that Jesus is talking about. We have the water. We have the gift of eternal life. And in the same way, this well they are sitting at, Jacob's well, it's fed by an underground stream that is still active to this day in replenishing this well. It still exists, still remains. We are being fed by a stream of living water that will not cease, that will not run out. And we have to position ourselves in places where spiritual dehydration is prevalent. Jesus wants to give himself to every single person out there and ultimately wants to bring everyone to a place where they experience spirit-empowered worship and get to participate in the Father's mission. And this transitions us into the next section of the passage. So read with me verses 19 through 30. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet," after what he had just said about her marital history. She quickly changes the subject. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where the people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," and our author tells us, "who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll proclaim all these things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city, and she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Now, one of the things that really sticks out to me about this section is Jesus' quickness in correcting the Samaritan woman and the rather direct nature of his statement. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." It just seems aggressive in nature almost, and kind of stands in such stark contrast to the modern-day interreligious dialogue where political correctness and tolerance and some level of indifference is the norm. But I also think that we can really learn something from Jesus here, and that is that in certain situations, especially when conversing with non-believers or people of other faiths, about the nature of salvation and the character of Jesus, that we do, in fact, need to be very clear about what we believe, be direct in stating the truth, and not be afraid of correction when warranted. See, the issue here is that the Samaritan people did not believe or did not view as credible any part of the Old Testament other than the law. That was their holy book. They limited it to the first five books of the Old Testament. So they didn't have the view of the Messiah that the Jews did. They didn't think that the Messiah was to come from the Davidic line. And even though they were expecting a Messiah of sorts, as verse 25 tells us, they had an incomplete view that needed immediate attention, that warranted Jesus' rather direct statements here, and probably one of the reasons why in verse 4, as it tells us, he felt compelled to go through Samaria in the first place. And we have learned from reading other parts of the New Testament that even the Jews had some errors in their messianic expectations. And they were a little off base, but the Samaritans were way off base, and they needed some serious correction, and that's what Jesus offers here. Now, how this applies to us in our current situation, I think, is pretty straightforward. If we really and truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the singular source of salvation, then there has to be times where voicing that truth takes precedence over our propensity towards tolerance. There are going to be times when we are active in dialogue with people of other faiths and or non-believers where we're going to have to state the truth about Jesus in unequivocal terms. We are going to have to say, what you're saying about the character of Jesus and the nature of salvation isn't true, and here's why, which is a really hard thing to do. Now, I'm not saying that we should be insensitive or inconsiderate to people who have different beliefs than we do, nor should we be ignorant of their beliefs. In fact, I would encourage you to be aware of other beliefs as much as possible, to study other religious systems, and to be in a position where you know what they believe and why they believe it. To illustrate this point, a few years ago, I was in Baghdad, Iraq. I was there as an ESL teacher and was assigned a group of 8 Muslim men and women who had completed the highest level of ESL training and were at the point where all they wanted to do was interact with someone who had an American accent. So for them, job prospects increase if they can actually sound like an American when they speak English. So because of this very specific nature of the class, I really just had to talk with them for a week about anything I wanted. So naturally, our conversations veered into religion, and we started talking about Islam, and I just so happened to have finished a semester-long course on the subject, and I could talk with them about Islam just as well as they could. I could really talk with them about the finer points, the difference between certain Muslim groups. And that led to some really interesting stuff, but really what it led to was an opportunity for me to talk about my faith. My knowledge of their faith gained me an opportunity to talk about mine, because it showed them that I respected them enough to learn and know about their faith. So when I say that truth needs to supersede tolerance, I'm not saying that we need to become intolerant. But I'm saying that there's going to be a time in our natural progression of our conversations with non-believers and people of different faiths where we have to speak the truth and speak it in love, obviously, where we need to make sure that they know that salvation is from Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's really what Jesus was doing at this exact point in their conversation. Now, what we don't need to do, and I think Jesus demonstrates this perfectly here as well, is to attach things to that truth that aren't absolutely necessary for salvation. So what we see in this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is this tension about the legitimacy of each group's religion or each religion's holy site. The Jews worship in Jerusalem, the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, and as we've seen, this was a huge point of contention between the two groups. And instead of getting into it with the woman about which is the legitimate place to worship, Jesus redirects her to the essential truth about the source of salvation himself, and also makes it clear that this point of contention between the Jews and Samaritans is insignificant. It's insignificant because Jesus knows that the place of worship isn't going to ultimately connect one to God. What is ultimately going to connect someone to God is whether or not the Holy Spirit has a place in their lives. So when Jesus says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he's saying that authentic worship is spirit-empowered worship, not place-centered worship. True worship doesn't happen because we're in a certain place performing certain religious rituals. It comes when the Holy Spirit makes his home in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives leads to authentic, true worship. And of course, Jesus knew that all along. That's what he says. The Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus really wants all people to experience spirit-empowered worship of the Father because he knows that's what the Father wants. The Father wants people to believe his Son, to receive the Holy Spirit, and worship him on earth in a way that mirrors what's going on at the throne in heaven above. And that's what spirit-empowered worship does for us. It takes us to a place in our minds and hearts where we're present before the throne of God, worshiping him in complete authenticity and truth as the Spirit is leading us. Yes. And Jesus wants that for all people, regardless of moral character, gender, ethnicity, religion, social status, etc. And we as members of the body have to participate in bringing others along, bringing others in the fold, and he wants us to play an active role in the harvest. And that leads us to our final 12 verses. So 4:31 through 42. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Now these final verses reveal something of Jesus' character that I think is hardest to emulate out of everything that is shown so far, at least for me. And really, it's a microcosm of the whole gospel, of every story we read about Jesus, and that is this, that his personal comfort, his physical needs were never prioritized over the mission. Even as immediate and necessary as his needs were, especially at this point in the day, they were not more important than the work his Father sent him to do. His mission always took precedence over his comfort. Now, as I said that is something that is super hard to emulate. But really, it's super hard to even pray, to like want to emulate that. Because we know that a prayer like that is typically going to result in some sort of life-altering change that takes us off of our 5 or 10 year plan, at least for my generation. But the fact is that just as it was for Jesus, I firmly believe that the resultant lack of physical comfort we may experience by choosing this route won't compare to the intimacy we experience with the Father. We stand to gain much more than we stand to lose when we choose mission over me. Just look at what Jesus was able to experience when he made that choice, and look at what the disciples missed out on by making theirs. See, the disciples let their physical need of food take them away from what Jesus was doing at the well and go into the town where they had no impact on the people that lived there. Jesus, on the other hand, ignores the need for food, ignores his personal comfort, does the work of his Father instead by conversing with this woman, and ultimately the entire town comes to him. Some amazing things can happen when we put the mission before our personal comfort. I mean, look at their response to what Jesus did for the woman. They left their town, they came to Jesus, they invited him to stay, They experienced intimate fellowship with Jesus, and they ultimately came to a place where they professed that this Jewish man, a self-proclaimed Messiah, a person belonging to a religion that they had total disdain for, was the Savior of the world. It's a phenomenal conversion, and one that is clearly on par with people of other faiths coming to know Jesus. It's a shift in allegiance for a large portion of this people group. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Isn't that worth choosing mission over me? Don't you want your mark on this world to be that you participated in the divine mission, that you were playing a role in bringing people from darkness into light? Isn't that what this is all about, our church? About participating in the divine cycle of sharing Jesus with anyone and everyone we can, and experiencing spirit-empowered worship before the throne, and praising God for who he is and that he allows us to participate in his mission, and then going out and doing it all over again, sharing Jesus with others, bringing them into the presence of God, seeing them experience spirit-empowered worship, and just doing that over and over again, just the cycle of giving and receiving and giving and receiving, where more and more people are being brought into the fold, changing allegiances, becoming wells filled with water that then become a source of spiritual nourishment to others. It's just one continuous cycle that God invites us to be a part of. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Let's pray. Father God, I repent of the many, many, many times I've put my immediate needs way, way above your eternal mission. We see in this passage the heart of your Son, our Savior, and we know that becoming like him in this way is incredibly difficult, but also what you want for us. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide us collectively into taking on the character traits of your Son and joining in your mission to reach people both right next door and far, far away. God, we ask you that you allow the Holy Spirit to fill this place and radically reorientate us to your reality. Bring us before your throne in worship and send us out of here reinvigorated, filled with the living water. We love you and we thank you for this church you have created. Sustain it, grow it, and fill it with your presence always. In Jesus' name, amen.